Good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's return to, where are we? We're in the book of Acts, that's for sure. The 27th chapter of the book of Acts. And you can go to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, but we're not going to stay there for very long. So at least mark the spot. I want to read, and I started this process last time we gathered together around the book of Acts last Sunday evening. And I want to read a portion of Scripture in Matthew chapter 14 before we read here, because there's a great parallel with what's going to take place with the Apostle Paul on his voyage to Rome after he was taken into custody by the Roman government. We look at the life of the Apostle Paul and we say, oh, wow, that was really coincidental that all these things worked out for him in the way that the Lord would have agreed with and that kind of thing, as if it were just happenstance. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to understand that, first of all, that God is sovereign over his creation. Okay, he created the universe. He created everything within the universe. He created us within that universe. And he's sovereign, or he superintends and stewards the entire thing. Okay. In reality, since God is omniscient, and that he's all-powerful, okay, omnipotent, and that he can't lie and has promised us certain things in the Scriptures, there's really nothing that happens within our life that isn't known by God, and isn't remedied by God, and isn't used by God. And so, as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not as though our life is mapped out for us and we are simply robots programmed to do a certain thing, but God moves certain things in our lives to create a condition necessary to bring about his will. Okay, and so however that works, and I have proposed the idea that since, and this is just me with my objective mind, I proposed the idea that since God does not live in the same, or I shouldn't put it this way, is not bound by the same three-dimensional realm that we're bound in, God exists in a dimension above that, and so he superintends or is above and beyond and manipulates time. Okay? Now, if God can go back and work things out in the various points in time, but yet has a full view of the entire expanse of time at the same time, and is able to comprehend the expanse of time and all events within that time, which is capable of God, within the Godhead, because God is all-knowing and all-powerful, then God can manipulate anything he wants to at that point in time, or I should put it this way, at any point in time, to bring about his will at a different point in time after that point in time. Does everybody get this at this point in time? Okay, in my mind, I have a very... when I think of things visually in my mind. And so if anybody's seen the excellent Matthew McConaughey movie called Interstellar, anybody seen that? Yeah, you should. It's pretty good. Okay. Granted, there's some sci-fi involved. I'm kind of a sci-fi guy. Okay. I meant to rhyme. In the end, Matthew McConaughey is brought through this is zero scriptural origin whatsoever. But he's brought through a black hole and he enters what's called a tesseract, which is a visual representation of time. And if you watch the movie enough times, you kind of understand what's going on. It takes a little bit of thinking to get there. Okay, it's clever. But he's able to view every moment in time within the tesseract, which is a three-dimensional square. I just watched the movie, okay? So he would be existing in the fourth dimension in order to view everything happening in the three-dimensional complex of squares, okay? And I kind of think that God can view time that way, because God can look at and manipulate any point in time to bring about his will. And so if we think about it that way, God brought about the events that took place in every single moment in the Apostle Paul so that his will would be done at the point in time that he wanted it done. Okay? So God has a particular time for one age to begin and to end and another age to begin. He has a particular time for all the events to take place within that age. And so, for instance, we right now are in what we call the church age. Okay? The gospel has been given to the Gentiles, and so now we as Gentiles preach the truth of the Word of God to the world that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Prior to the church age, the gospel was in the hands of the nation of Israel. Okay? And if you wanted to know the truth of the Word of God through the sacrificial system, you had to become a Jew in order to know it. Okay? And so now, in the church age, and we're coming down to the end of the church age, we're right on the precipice of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's supposed to take place at the end of this age. And then, after that, we're going to have the time spoken of in Scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble, or the great tribulation period, where the gospel's again going to be given back to the nation of Israel. It's going to be preached by the 144,000 saints upon the mountains of Israel, and those that are saved during the great tribulation period are going to be brought in the presence of the Lord, basically through a martyrdom, and those are going to be the gleanings, which is the latter part of the last age. And then the Lord after that is going to usher in his millennial reign. And after that, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. That was kind of in a nutshell. But the Lord knew all about this and exactly what was going to happen, where, when, and how, from before the foundation of the world. So is the Lord at any point in time not in control of his creation? No. It would be foolhardy to think so. Okay, so everything that happens to the Apostle Paul isn't just by luck or happenstance. It's the hand of the Lord in his life, as we see last week when we read the portion of Scripture when Paul was making his testimony before Herod Agrippa. We'll read it again. Paul described, this is verse 19 of the 26th chapter. Paul describing when he was saved and how he saw the light shining around about him, and then he was brought into saved on the road to Damascus. I couldn't remember that last week either. Oh, it's Alzheimer's setting in early. All right. When he was saved on the road to Damascus, then Ananias had to preach the word of God to him after he was blinded by the light, and he received the word of God. The Lord blessed the truth of the word of God to his heart and mind, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay, and so now in verse 19, he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus," where he was made a Christian or trusted Christ as his Savior, "and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles." I'm in Acts chapter 26, verse 20 here now. Sorry about that. "That they should repent," okay? We typically use the word repent in Christianity as being sorry for what we've done. But the word repent, if we use it in the way that the original Greek word was meant to be used, it means a change of mind. Okay? And so, you know, I've described it this way. I once thought that I was justified before God by the life that I lived and that I grew up in a, you know, quote-unquote Christian family. Well, we're not saved by blood. We're not saved by family orientation. We're not saved by the works of our own hands. Okay? We're saved by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith and the faith. All right? And so, when the gospel was preached to me and I accepted Christ as my Savior, at that moment in time, the Spirit of God gave me what was necessary to change my mind and understand that I was a sinner and that Christ was my Savior. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. So that means a change of mind and turn to God, which I did and which you did when you trusted Christ as your Savior as well. And to do works meet for repentance, or works that are linear with your change of mind. And what are those works? Well, after we're saved, we then are told to be baptized. And that's one of the first things we can do to, I should put it this way, that's one of the first works of faith that we can do to show forth our obedience to the faith. Okay? So, in the baptism that we do after that we were saved, it doesn't have any kind of solidifying power to make sure that we're saved, because if we didn't get baptized, then we might be lost. You know, none of that kind of stuff. We were saved the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior while we were sitting in the pew. But when we go to be baptized, it's a picture lesson for us that we were put into the place of death and brought out of the place of death, as was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he promised that because I live, you shall live also. So now we're risen to a new way of thinking, which is the just shall live by faith. And so we have the same kind of life now as the Lord Jesus Christ has. Okay, we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we're risen to, with Christ to walk in a newness of life. All right? And so that's an example of a work in linear with our change of mind. Okay? And we come to church. So you're doing a work of faith when you're in church. We give of our tithes and offerings to support the ministry. That's a work of faith that we do. We make repairs around the church. We clean it. We preach. We pray. All these things are works of faith in line with our change of mind to the Lord Jesus Christ. So for these causes, verse 21, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. I went there to read that. Having obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. And so the Apostle Paul should have been dead many, many times over until this day for preaching and teaching the Word of God. Everywhere that he went, the Judaizers and some of the crazy Gentiles that he spoke with, and just the treacherous journey that he went on all over the Mediterranean world, should have taken his life at one point in time or another. But the Lord himself sustained him. Okay? Yeah, if you don't believe he has the power to do that, when everybody, let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Many, many times he would say something that totally angered the Jews, and they would want to apprehend him and kill him at that moment in time. But we read in Scripture, it was not time yet. And so somehow he would just escape from their midst. And we're not explained how it took place, but the Lord has the power to do so. And so he has also the power to make sure that we're sustained unto the glory of God. And so I look at it this way. Well, let's take Pastor Andre, for example. He should have been dead years ago. But here he is, 90 years old, still preaching the Word of God. You know, anybody else's heart would have gave out a long time ago. And I'm not saying that as a cliche thing either. I'm saying that he is literally being sustained by God. Otherwise, he should be dead. We're all in the same boat as well. You know, it's appointed unto men once to die. And so if the Lord has a date for my death, and it's, I don't know, let's pick a number, 82 years, you know, or 83, whatever it may be, I'm going to live until that moment in time and not a second longer and not a second prior. And so we have here in verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And so we look in the Old Testament scriptures. Is the Lord Jesus Christ preached there? I showed you for the past 2 or 3 weeks. Sure enough, he is. He's preached from cover to cover in this Bible. All right? When Adam and Eve sinned, they were showed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what am I talking about? When they sinned, what did they immediately do? They attempted to cover their nakedness, which is consciousness of failure. They attempted to cover their nakedness by the works of their own hands. Now, what was represented by the works of their own hands? Well, the covering of fig leaves. Now, prior to that, there wasn't any problem whatsoever with them being naked around each other. Okay? But they became conscious of their wrongdoings, and so that consciousness of sin gave them shame, and so they covered their shame by the works of their own hands. Man's been trying to do that ever since, in the works of his own hands, attempting to make himself fit for God's presence by the life that he lives. All that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a way that seemeth right unto a man. Okay? And so, just like the fig leaves, our attempts to cover ourselves by the life that we live, trying to be good and have a moral existence and handle our finances just right, handle our wives just right, handle our lying just right, handle all this just right. Pretty soon, if we do it all just right, we can progressively get better and better and better, and eventually we can reach a point of spiritual relativity where we're like the Lord Jesus Christ. Nope. Not unless you're lying to yourself. Okay? Man's efforts in the flesh fall away and are just as useless as those fig leaves would be after 2 or 3 days walking around in them in the sun. I mean, think about it. A good-sized leaf Let's take a fig leaf. There's a fig plant, a mission fig plant, at my neighbor's house down the street. The leaves are about that big during the middle of summer. They're pretty pliable. They're pretty thick. You could sew a garment together with them. But as soon as they're picked, there's no more fluids being pumped through that leaf, and it starts to dry out. It's going to be 2, maybe 3 days, and you're going to lose it. I'll bet you won't have a garment on by the end of the day if you're walking around and working in them, you know. That's likened to the works of our own hands to justify ourselves before God. And so God had to intervene. And so he killed himself, and I say that on purpose, he killed himself because this represents the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself, an innocent victim without the shedding of blood is what? No remission or no forgiveness for sin. So he slayed an innocent victim, likely a lamb, because that would be representative, and made clothes of skins to clothe Adam and Eve in. And that speaks of the covering of the righteousness of Jesus Christ when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so blood had to be shed. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of our flesh is sinful. Okay? The life of the Lord Jesus... Excuse me, I should say it this way. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ... Let me back up. The life of our blood is sinful. We have the blood of Adam. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the sin nature is transferred by blood from man to man and man to woman. Because everyone's born of the copulation between a man and a woman. I don't care what the biologists tell you in 2022. Men are men. Women are women. You can dress up like a woman. You can dress up like a man. You can take hormones. You can, if you were to die and they were to bury you in the ground and you were decomposed and 150 years later they dug you up, they would do testing on you and your DNA would show that you were a man or you were a woman. It doesn't matter what kind of sex change surgery you got. Okay? And so, men are men, women are women. It requires the copulation between a man and a woman to produce a son or a daughter. And that blood type is determined by the man every single time without fail. And so all men, under the canopy of mankind, men and women, have or possess the blood of Adam, which is corrupt. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ's blood was sinless blood. And so his blood was the only blood that was capable of making an atonement for sin. And it's been sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven for us, where it is to this day and will be for the ceaseless ages of eternity, making an atonement for sin. And so the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so the Apostle Paul, being sustained by God to perform his ministry, was brought unto this day. And I'm going to read a couple verses here in the 27th chapter of Acts. And so in verse 1 he says, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy..." Yeah, let me pick up the context. Go back to chapter 26. All right. Well, let's just pick up where we were. Chapter 26, verse 22. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light." Now, what is light? Truth is represented by light. All right? Like I said last week, if we were to close all the blinds in here at night, turn all the lights off, there was no cars driving by, there was no street lights, there was no light coming in whatsoever, cloudy night, it'd be so dark you couldn't see anything. And so if you wanted to know the truth of what was in the room, if you were blindfolded outside and brought in and you had no prior knowledge of the room, someone would have to turn on the light for you to see the truth of what was in here. Okay? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we were saved, turned on the light or illuminated us that we might see the truth concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. And so that's what's represented here by light. "Unto the people and to the Gentiles..." And verse 24, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus, who was the Roman governor, or preconsul, as they called him, said with a loud voice, 'Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things," speaking of King Agrippa, the king of Judea, the usurper king, "before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him. For this thing, concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, was not done in a corner." And of course, when we read like the children's books, Christian books about the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. It'll show Christ and two or three followers around him, and everybody else is going about their business. That's not what it was like. Our Lord Jesus Christ was performing impossible miracles in and amongst the people, and everybody wanted to take part in them. And so great throngs of people were following the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles because they wanted to take part in the miracles. Now, nobody was ever saved by a miracle, and even though every time someone is saved, it is a miracle because it can't be done by a man. It has to be done by God. But he had a great following, so everyone in Judea just about had heard the news of the Lord Jesus Christ being present, and many, many thought that this could be the Messiah, but only a handful of people actually trusted him as their Savior in his first Advent ministry. Okay, and so King Agrippa would have heard exactly what has happened concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't done in a corner, or it wasn't done in some obscure, out-of-the-way fashion, is what he was saying. So he says in verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. And Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Which means, if we were to translate that from directly from the Greek, a little further and you'll get me. But he never did. And so, in verse 29, and Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear my voice or hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds, because Paul was in a chain. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. And I, if you don't know what bonds means, because when I first trusted Christ as my Savior, I was so illiterate, apparently. A lot of these words I didn't understand. I had to go through my reading. My vocabulary got a whole lot better. But bonds means that you're bound. Okay, you're in chains. Okay, you're under arrest. You're in prison. Okay, that's what bonds mean. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Because he said, I'm a Roman citizen. I have rights here. If I'm going to be persecuted by you guys here in Judea, in this province, for things I haven't done, I appeal unto Caesar because I have the right for the appeal. And so, guess what? Unto Caesar he's going to go. And so, we read a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 23, let's turn back there, exactly what was going to happen. I think it's verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him, speaking of the Apostle Paul, and said, be of good cheer, Apostle Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And so the Apostle Paul is going to go to Rome. He may not be going exactly the way that he wants to, but the Lord's going to make sure he gets there. Okay. Now, before we go any further here in the 27th chapter, I want to read a portion of Scripture out of Matthew chapter 14. Turn there with me. I want to consider everything here before we go into that because it has a lot of meaning for the latter part of the book of Acts and what happens to the Apostle Paul and the disciples. And so in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. And so they're near Galilee. And if you, the Sea of Galilee is approximately five and a half, depending on how much water's in it. It's a fairly deep lake in the middle, about 40 to 120 feet. But it can expand very, very wide depending on how much water's in it. So I don't know what the flood level of the lake is here, but if it's at full flood, it could be about 7 miles wide, okay, and about 8 or 9 miles long, okay. If it's, you know, a drought year or whatever, it's shrunk down, it could be approximately 5 miles wide, maybe 6 to 7 miles long. So it's a good-sized lake. And, you know, the weather around Galilee, as we read this, because, you know, it seems like they're describing a storm that you would encounter in the middle of the ocean here. But the way the terrain is there, how Galilee is kind of down in a valley, the winds can really whip through hard. And so when they do, one side of Galilee can actually be pretty calm, and the other side can be completely tempestuous, with wind stirring up the currents, and so the waves can be, you know, 4, 5, 6 feet. And I've been out on Lookout before when it's windy through there, and those winds can really rock you around when you're trying to get back to the dock. And I had a little 16-foot sled, like a jet sled. And the jet sled, the prop doesn't stick down into the water. It's pretty much just slightly lower than the back of the base of the boat. And they're kind of meant to traverse flatter water, not big waves and that kind of thing. So when a wave's rocking you up and down, the drive on the jet goes out of the water and you cavitate and you don't go anywhere. You're just being tossed all over the place. I couldn't imagine having to row or sail in it. That would be very difficult. That's the kind of conditions that they're going to experience here. And so in chapter 14, verse 22, it says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship." All right. And there's some meaning beyond the words here. So what is the church called? Well, the church is called a fellowship. Okay. And so as a group of believers in Jesus Christ, we're in a ship or we're in a fellowship. Okay. And bear with me here. "And to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up unto the mountain apart to pray." Now, after our Lord was crucified and buried and rose from the dead, and the Marys discovered him in the garden, what did he say to them? "Don't cling to me now," because they wanted to cling to him because they saw him risen from the dead. "Don't cling to me now. I have not yet ascended up unto my Father and your Father yet." And so he had to perform his high priestly ministry. Okay, when we see mountains in Scripture, that speaks of heaven or the realm of God. Okay, so he had to ascend up into heaven and sprinkle his actual blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, of which the tabernacle and mercy seat on earth were only a type. Okay. So he had to actually perform his high priestly ministry. Every year, the high priest in the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement would go into the holiest of holies and sprinkle the blood of an animal on the mercy seat. And that represented the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if the nation of Israel accepted that by faith, knowing that the blood of that innocent victim or animal would never take away their sin, but it represented the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that one day would come and shed his blood, they could be saved. That was a by faith offering. Okay, but all those offerings that the high priest made and the subsequent priests made throughout the year could never take away sin. Not a single one of them. And we say, oh, why they offer them all? Well, if the individual that was looking at those offerings understood what it meant and understood that it represented the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and would look to the future sacrifice of him, much like we look back to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that has already taken place, the faith they represented or the faith they expressed in that would save their soul and it would be accounted unto them for righteousness. Okay? Now, I can't show you the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ because there wasn't a video of it at the time. I can't take you in a time machine and bring you back into time. It requires faith. So it required faith to looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it requires faith looking back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Okay? And so this mountain he speaks of represents him ascending up into heaven, performing his high priestly ministry for us so that we might have salvation. Now, after these events took place, what takes place after that? We have the church age. And in the church age, the Great Commission is to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Okay? And so we read on. "He went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship," now we can liken this to our fellowship, "was now in the midst of the sea." What is represented by the sea in Scriptures? The Gentile nations of the world. Okay? So what does the church go out and do? Spreads the gospel, preaches the gospel to all the people in the world, or the Gentile nations of the world. All right? Now, is it always easy? No. There's a lot of contrary winds that come our way. Okay? And we're going to talk a little bit about wind here. Last week, I took you over to John and showed you when the Lord was talking. Well, let's go back over there. It's only a couple books forward. Go to John chapter 3. And I'll show you that when we're talking about wind, we're typically talking about the Spirit of God. All right, so in John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, because he didn't want to be seen, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And he was right. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. Now, if we were to break this down in the Greek, it would mean be being born from above. Okay? Because we don't have our salvation from anything of us or of the earth or anything that's not provided by God. Salvation is of the Lord. Okay? And when we think of the Lord, we don't think of the Lord being down. We don't think of the Lord being horizontal. Where's the Lord? Well, he's up. He dwells in heaven. Okay? And so that's how we view God. We view him up. And so he says, except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Now this just shows forth that Nicodemus is only operating according to his natural mind, what he knows naturally. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, which is the truth. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. That means they're understood by the Spirit, and he doesn't have spiritual life. Okay? And so he's not going to understand the spiritual context of the Scriptures, because he's spiritually dead. So how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Kind of making fun of him a little bit. You know, if you were to tell me what Jesus told him, and I, this is the response I probably would have for you: how am I supposed to enter again into my mother's womb and be born? It's so impossible that it's stupid to the natural mind. Okay, but has no idea what he's talking about here. And so in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the pneuma." In Greek, which is the wind, okay, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What does water represent in Scripture? Water represents life. When the nation of Israel was in the wilderness, and they were dying of thirst, and they came to the rock at Horeb, the Lord told them to do what? Smite the rock. So Moses smote the rock, and what came forth? Rivers. A huge gush of water came forth, enough for a couple million people and all their livestock to drink. Okay? That rock represented the Lord Jesus Christ. What comes forth from the Lord Jesus Christ? The water of life. Okay? You've tasted of the water of life if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. All right? Same with the woman at the well. I come to this well. I gather water here every single day. It's a pain in the rear. Give me this water that'll give me eternal life so I don't have to do this anymore, because the Lord promised her water of eternal life. All right? So that's what Christ represents. And so he says, I'll read it again. Jesus answered in verse 5, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, or the life that the Lord Jesus Christ provides, and of the wind, or the quickening power of the Spirit of God. That's what the wind represents here, or the Spirit of God, pneuma. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So, I preach to you the water of life, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my preaching does absolutely nothing. The words coming out of my mouth cannot save a single soul. I don't care if I've got you prepped up, trained in the Gospels, and you memorize the Bible, and now all you have to do is be preached to. Or if somebody's totally willing, they want to hear it, and they're in a perfect condition, the temperature is just right, my voice is just right, I'm not saying but or any of those things, I'm speaking perfectly. Watch out for guys that speak perfectly, they'll deceive you. I don't care what the conditions are, my words can't save a single soul. But my words can go forth from my mouth, and the Spirit of God can make those words alive to the individual. It requires an act of God to make those words alive so they might accept them as their own. The Spirit of God is active. He enters the individual and makes them a new creation in Christ Jesus, or makes them spiritually renewed again, because man lost his spiritual life when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He then bears witness with that recreated spirit that he belongs to God through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And then that spirit, or God's spirit, gives the man or the woman the faith to believe it, and they make it their own, and they become a child of God by faith. Okay, so we're born by water and the wind in a representative ministry, or the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and work, and the power of the Spirit of God that blesses the truth to their heart and mind that they might believe it. Okay. And so Nicodemus is like, what the heck are you talking about here? And rightfully so, he's spiritually dead. He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, or the wind, the Spirit of God, is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit, or born of the wind. Okay? So, if you stand outside on a windy day, and a gust comes to you this way, and a gust comes to you that way, can you see those gusts before they hit you? No, you have to feel them as they come. Then you know what direction they came from. So, we wet our finger, and we stick it up in the air. Oh, we got a 6 mile per hour west-northwest wind, or whatever, okay? And so, we can't physically see where it's coming from. Same with the action or the activity of the Spirit of God. When I'm preaching the Word of God to a crowd of individuals that may or may not be saved, I have no idea who's going to trust Christ as their Savior, if at all. That is the responsibility of God Himself through the power of the Spirit of God. So I can't tell you which direction the Spirit of God is going. That's what He's saying here, okay? That's God's responsibility. I can preach, or I can plant, I can water, I can teach, okay? But God alone gives the increase, not me. And so he says in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Boy, have I been told that a million times by people. You give them the gospel message and it just goes right over their head. And it's kind of funny. You can be talking to somebody about the gospel and they can be like, oh yeah, And then when they say something in rebuttal, it's completely contrary to what you said, which tells you they have no idea what you're talking about. You know, and that's common because the natural man doesn't have the ability to receive the things that we can receive. But we keep on going because we have no idea when the Spirit of God is going to be active. They may be active tomorrow. He may be active 20 years from now. Okay, and so it's dependent upon the timeline of God, not ours. And so in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou the rabbi, or the head rabbi, whom Nicodemus was at that point in time, of the nation of Israel, and knoweth not these things? I wanted to say that to the pastor of First Baptist Church one time when I got into it with those guys. You're the head of the largest Christian organization in the Eugene Springfield area, and you don't understand what grace is? That's basically what the Lord is telling him here. You know? And it's a common theme. Things now are no different than what they were back in the first century. We have religious men, and I use that word purposefully, we have religious men thinking they're leading people in the truth of the Word of God, but all they can do is lead them into the ditch, which is death. Okay? And so, unless we're preaching the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God, then the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. They can't teach people the truth. And so, just like it was back then, in the day in which we live, we have a lot of pastors out there that are spiritually dead. They're not saved. So all they can do is glean the natural meanings out of the Scriptures. All right? And so, going on here, he says, verse 11, we speak, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. For if I have told you of earthly things, speaking of the wind and the rain, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things, or explain what they mean to you? And no man ascendeth up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And now, what is the number one scripture that's quoted on billboards or tracts for Christians? John 3:16. But you can't understand what John 3:16 means unless you understand what John 3:14 and 3:15 mean. Okay? So we're going to figure that out. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What does that mean? He has to be crucified. He has to be made an offering for sin. So in the wilderness, when the nation of Israel rejected the bread of God, that also represented the Lord Jesus Christ, why didn't they enter into the land for 40 years? Well, because of unbelief. So because of unbelief, the Lord sent fiery serpents into their midst. What did those fiery serpents represent? They represented death. God often uses physical death to represent eternal death in a place that's devoid of God called hell. Okay? All who enter into hell are those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior. So if you're going to reject Christ, you're not going to get life. Although Christ died for the sins of everybody to make it, so that no one would have to go to hell. And so when these serpents came into the camp, and there was a lot of them, and a lot of people were bit, and a lot of people were dying, and there was agony all over the place, God told Moses to fashion a serpent made of brass, and fashion a wooden pole, and place that serpent, the brazen serpent, upon the pole, and lift it up before the people, and tell them simply this: all who look will live. So the people are given a command, okay, to look, and if they follow that command, what is that? Faith. So they follow the command of the man of God who represents God, and everyone who looked at that brazen serpent lifted up upon a pole did not die the guaranteed death from the asps that they were bit by. Okay? Now we would call that a miracle, because it was. If you're bitten by a snake, particularly like an Egyptian adder or whatever it was, an asp, the snakes in that neck of the woods are highly venomous. And unless you have a snake bite kit with anti-venom and an immediate trip to the hospital, even then you're not guaranteed to live. But at that time, they didn't have any of those things. It was guaranteed death. All right. And so what does the brazen serpent on a pole lifted up mean? Well, the serpent represents sin, because we saw that back in the Garden of Eden, Eve was tempted into sinning when she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by a serpent. Okay. So that represents sin. Brass speaks of what?
Judgment.
Okay, our Lord Jesus Christ judged sin, or the work of the devil, in the Garden of Eden by being made sin for us. Okay, so we have sin in judgment lifted up on a pole or a wooden rod. Okay, that's right. All who hangeth from a tree are cursed. A curse is everyone that hangeth from a tree. Okay, our Lord Jesus Christ was hung from that cruel rack that we call the crucifix, a wooden tree, as a curse made for our sins, even though there was no cause of death found in him. So sin being judged on a tree represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The command was given to look. So all who looked operated in faith, and everyone who looked lived. And so all we have to do as believers in Jesus Christ, being bitten by sin because of our father Adam, the life of the flesh is in the blood, need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary, and all who looks will what? Will live. He'll have eternal life. That's what it represented. So that in verse 15 it says, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what?
Eternal life.
For God so loved, or what he's saying is, God in this manner loved the world. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay? So when you tell people, you got to believe in Jesus Christ, that doesn't do anything. It must be explained who Jesus Christ is. He's the Savior of our soul, and that he gave of himself. He said, I've not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all of it be fulfilled. So he lived our life for us, lived in our stead. Okay? And then because we are sinners from our mother's womb, because of our father Adam, born dead in trespasses and sin, there must be made an offering for our sins. We can't supply an adequate offering for that. I can't do anything to make God happy because I'm not perfect. Okay? I can't live in perfect accordance with the law. And so an offering has to be made for my sin. But the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer could never take away sin. They're representative ministries. It requires a vicarious atonement from a kinsman redeemer. And that only the only Redeemer that is capable of making that offering is our Lord Jesus Christ, or God Himself. And so my Lord Jesus Christ stood in my stead in life, and He stood in my stead in death. And because I look at Him as my kinsman Redeemer, or express a look of faith, I have salvation in what He's done for me nearly 2,000 years ago. Okay? And you do too. And so, give me 2 seconds here. Going back over to Matthew chapter 14. Now in verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves. So there was a storm. For the wind was what?
Contrary.
The wind was contrary. Now, as a fellowship in the world, going into all the world preaching the gospel, it's kind of an uphill battle, I've found. I have witnessed the truth of the Word of God to many, many, many people over the years, whether it be present in this auditorium or outside of this auditorium, to friends, to family, whoever may lend me an ear. And typically, I'm either told that I'm crazy, or I'm walked away from, or I'm argued with. Okay, there's a lot of contrary spirits out there. All right, and we're going to talk a little bit about this next week in First John chapter 4. So these contrary winds that they're facing, trying to get across Galilee, represent the fight that the Christian has in the church to try and preach the word of God to a lost world, because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So the natural man is going to think naturally that we're crazy. Or, you know, as I've been told many times, that I'm preaching the lie of the devil because I'm trying to make people sin by what I say. You know, well, their damnation is just, you know. And so he says, in verse 25, and on the fourth watch of the night, this would be between 3 o'clock, 3 a.m. and like 6 a.m., Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, is it a spirit? And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And it says in verse 28, and Peter answered and said, answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So the Lord allowed him to walk on the surface of the water that he would typically fall through. And either if he couldn't swim, he'd drown, or he'd be, you know, doggy paddling out to him. Okay? But he was walking on the water just like the Lord Jesus Christ was. Now, we can't do anything in the world effectively serving the Lord. And how do we serve the Lord in the world? We go out into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Why? So that lost souls might be saved. And then those lost souls are built up in the truth of the Word of God. Now, as I was saying earlier, I can't do any of that without the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have any natural ability to cause somebody to trust Christ as their Savior, or any natural ability to cause any believer to grow in anything in the Lord. That's a responsibility of God through the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so we keep our eyes upon Jesus. We operate in faith. The just shall live by faith, and what? The law is not of faith. And so, going on, in verse 29, and he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, oh, that salvation by grace through faith crap won't save your soul. What do we do with faith without works is dead? Which caused it caused pause in me years ago. I thought to myself at that time, oh, this is the Word of God that says faith without works is dead. And I thought for a little while, maybe what I believe isn't quite accurate. So I had a contrary wind or a contrary spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, that was working against me. Now, what happens? After that, I fell into the water a little bit and I was drowning because I became uncertain of what I knew to be true. Now, it's a good thing. Greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world, and that my heart was rejecting the Lord, but the Lord's greater than my heart, and He'll never leave me nor forsake me. So my problem I had with the Scriptures and a lack of understanding was causing me to drown a little bit. But what does our Lord do with Peter? Okay, verse 30, But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And I kind of had the same prayer. Lord, clarify this for me, because this is completely different from what I've been hearing from the pulpit. And a couple weeks later, Pastor Andre was in James. He wasn't even teaching there. He just went there and clarified exactly what faith without works is dead means. And it means works of faith. Like I got, you know, explained at the beginning of this message, when we're baptized, that's a work of faith. When we come to church, it's a work of faith. When we pray, it's a work of faith. When we give of our tithes and offerings, it's a work of faith. When we study, it's a work of faith. When we preach, it's a work of faith. When we go out and build an ark because God told us to build an ark, it's a work of faith. So it's operating according to thus saith the Lord. That's a work of faith. It's not operating according to the law, because we're not under law. We're under grace. And it was all clarified. And so what took place with me is the same thing that took place with Peter in type. And he says in verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And I thought afterwards, Eric, you idiot. I knew it all along. And I did. Because greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. And he that's in the world, the devil, the king of this world, the unholy god of this world, is always trying to thwart our purpose. He'll do it by deceit. He'll do it through your health. He'll do it through your finances. And the work was put in play all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And it's still being worked out in the day in which we live. But our Lord is greater than that work. He's already claimed the victory over death, sin, and the grave. And all that we're waiting for is the coming of our Lord, that we might have hear the blessed sound of that trumpet calling us, saying, come on home. You know. And so Peter was saved from drowning out of the Sea of Galilee. And it says in verse 32, and when they were come to the ship, the wind did what? The contrary wind ceased. So everything was clarified. We're back in the fellowship. We're under the truth of the Word of God. And our minds are now settled again. Okay? Being a believer in Jesus Christ is a little like being on a yo-yo. Sometimes, you know. Where, just look at the armor of God that we see in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. We go out into all the world to preach the gospel, and we're in a warfare, you know. But all the armor that we have that's described there is on the front side. Why? Because we go forth in the power of God and not in the power of ourselves. All right. And so in verse 33, we'll quit with this. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace, and how that as carnal beings we're weak. But our weakness is made strength in Jesus Christ as we keep our eyes upon you and never waver. We just ask that you keep us faithful to what you've committed to our trust, and keep us faithful every day, concerned more with the truth of the Word of God as you give it than the way the world believes, which is contrary to the truth of the Word of God, or a contrary wind. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.